Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn to Romans chapter 5. As we will look this morning at what I am calling salvation assurance in one righteous act. Salvation assurance in one righteous act. Romans chapter 5, I want us to begin reading at verse 12 to the end of the chapter in verse 21, so that the two verses of Scripture that we will focus intently upon this morning, verses 18 and 19, will be heard to begin with in their proper and fitting context. So beginning at verse 12 in Romans chapter 5, let's hear the Word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. On January the 1st, 1937, at about 7:30 p.m., J. Gresham Machen passed from this world into the very presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Not long before his death, Machen dictated a telegram to be sent to his colleague, John Murray, in Philadelphia. And the words of this telegram were the final utterance of Dr. Machen. This is what J. Gresham Machen wanted to communicate to his longtime friend, John Murray. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Stop. No hope without it. Stop. For J. Gresham Machen, his final thoughts and the final capture of his affections were not in his achievements as one of the greatest Bible scholars of the 20th century, nor in his accomplishments as an esteemed theology professor at Princeton or the founder of both Westminster Theological Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, nor even were his thoughts fixed on his place of national fame as he fought on the front lines of the doctrinal battle between the fundamentalists and liberals during the first 30 years of the 20th century? No, for J. Gresham Machen, the only thing that mattered to him as he faced his last hour on earth was the assurance of final salvation, which did not rest in the merits of Machen, but rested entirely on the merits of Jesus Christ, his Lord. "I'm so thankful," Machen said. "I'm so thankful." For what, Brother Machen? "For the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Commenting on these last words of Dr. Machen, his biographer Ned B. Stonehouse observed, "And now that he realized that he was about to pass over the river into the eternal city, he bore testimony to the confidence that he reposed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And so he gave expression to the conviction that he had assurance not only of remission of sin and its penalty, but also of being accepted as perfectly obedient and righteous, and so an heir of eternal life because of the perfect obedience of Christ to the divine will. His eyes were upon Christ as his living hope." J. Gresham Machen had the assurance of final salvation. And the reason we know that is because his eyes were not fixed on what he could do to keep himself saved, but instead Machen's faith, Machen's confidence, his hope were anchored with unwavering conviction in Jesus Christ as his only righteousness and the only perfect sacrifice to make atonement for all his sins. By those simple but profound final words of Dr. Machen, he gave proof of a heart that knew of only one worthy representative before God in his behalf, and it was Jesus Christ, his Lord. Now, in the light of this account, I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. But I want us to see this morning that what Machen understood about Christ and trusted to Christ at his last breath was the truth of what Paul the Apostle wrote nearly 2,000 years earlier in his letter to the church at Rome. Contextually speaking, Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 is connected to a larger passage which begins at verse 12 here in Romans 5 and closes at verse 21. Taking this section as a whole, what Paul is eager to show the church in Rome is that the assurance of final salvation does not rest in anything they can do, but assurance can only be fixed in Jesus Christ as their representative head before God. In fact, what Paul shows and proves in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, is that in the same way the human race fell in sin by Adam's representation, so also everyone whom Christ represents can be even more certain of salvation and thus certain of total deliverance from the condemnation they received in Adam for their sin in him. Unpacking this truth, Paul demonstrates in these verses an incredible analogy of opposites between Adam and Christ as God's appointed representatives of two respective bodies of people. On the one hand, there is Adam. Adam, whom God chose to represent the entire human race. And because of his headship over the human race, whatever he did, would affect all his progeny. If he fell, we would fall with him. And according to Genesis chapter 3, combined with Romans 5 and verse 12, that is exactly what happened. That is precisely what happened. Adam disobeyed God, and by the act of that one trespass, all the human race fell with Adam. Moreover, as consequence of that fall, sin entered the world and brought death with it. Therefore, everyone born into this world since the fall of Adam, listen, they are born under his headship, bearing the condemnation, death, and judgment of his sin. But at the other end of the spectrum, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, as the last Adam, to represent countless sinners from the fallen race of the first Adam, by saving them and bringing them to God, which has in fact been accomplished by His life, death, and resurrection. What's more, Christ has not only redeemed His people from the fall of Adam, but He has imputed to them eternal life and a perfect righteousness which will never be taken away from them. Therefore, no Christian, listen to this, no Christian should ever think that his salvation can be lost in the end, because the security and certainty of that salvation does not rest in either the merits or the demerits of the believer. Rather, it is all in Christ alone, where we find not only a present assurance, but final assurance that all is well between us and God. This means that it is in Christ alone where we find our justification before God, our peace with God, our reconciliation to God, and the confidence that God's favor shines upon us and His forgiveness covers all our sins, past, present, and future. Amen. But the central doctrine which spells this truth out in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21, is the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative before God. Or, to say it to you another way, as we were once in Adam and suffered the condemnation of his deeds, we are now in Christ and are blessed with the righteousness of his deeds. And in this, brothers and sisters, is all our hope. All of our hope. Now this morning, as we're preparing to come to the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want us to concentrate in these next few moments on the teaching of Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Where Paul is drawing to a conclusion this aforementioned contrast between Adam and Christ and the consequence of their actions held forth in bold relief for the people they have represented. As we consider the outcome of what they have done, may we find even greater joy today in Christ as our saving, redeeming, representative head. So, as we look at Romans 5, 18 and 19, let's raise two very simple, direct questions. First, what happens to all men in Adam? What happens to all men in Adam? And then second, what happens to all men in Christ? To begin with, then, let us consider our first inquiry. What happens to all men in Adam? What happens to all men in Adam? Taking verses 18 and 19 together, Paul answers this question by showing us a twofold consequence. One trespass led to condemnation. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Both of these statements are really a summation of everything Paul has been saying since verse 12 about our relationship to Adam. In fact, here in verse 18, notice that the very first word is the term therefore. You see that? Therefore. This is a word of deduction. Paul is taking in all he has been saying since the beginning of the section, starting in verse 12, and now he is drawing it to a conclusion which begs the question, what is the conclusion regarding Adam as our representative and thus our relationship to him? In the first place, notice, Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men. The term all in this text must be understood as all inclusive. It is all men without exception. Adam stood before God as the representative of the whole, the entire human race. Therefore, whatever he did, we did with him. Thus, his one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now, the word translated here as condemnation comes from the Greek noun katakrima. Katakrima. This is a very rare word in the New Testament. It appears only three times. And all three of those occurrences are right here in the book of Romans. The emphasis of this word is on the penalty or punishment which follows the guilty verdict. And in the context of Romans chapter 5, the punishment of Adam's one trespass, which has come to all men, is none other than death. Death. Death is the condemnation the one trespass has brought upon all men. This is the truth Paul set forth at the head of this entire section in verse 12. We read it again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Death is the condemnation for all men because of Adam's one trespass. And if we need proof of this fact, just look at the world we live in. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. Physical death alone is proof enough that the one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men. But this is not all that has happened for all men in Adam. We notice in the second place, in verse 19, how Paul crystallizes the consequences of Adam's one sin for all men when he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many, who are the all men, were made sinners." By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We might could say this is really the ultimate consequence for the human race as a whole resulting from Adam's one sin. We were all made sinners. The key, however, to understanding this consequence centers on the verb made. Look at that word, made. This word translated made comes from a Greek term that carries the idea of constituting, establishing, or placing something in the class of or in the rank of. We see the same verb, for instance, used in Acts 6 and verse 3 and in Titus 1 and verse 5, translated as appoint. In each of those passages, men were being appointed by others to a certain task or office in the church. Therefore, here in Romans 5:19, we're being told that by Adam's disobedience, listen to this, by Adam's disobedience, the human race as a whole was appointed and established in the class of sinners. Now think about this. The first and greatest reason why all men are sinners according to Romans 5:19 is not because they have a sinful nature, though that is certainly reason enough. But rather, it is because of Adam's disobedience and the consequences of that disobedience which has been imputed to all men. In fact, to strengthen this position, Notice that the verb made is used here as an aorist passive verb. This is an aorist passive verb. This means that we were all classified as sinners at one point in history by the action of someone else. The one point in history, when was that? That was Adam's fall. That was Adam's fall. And the consequence of his fall placed the entire human race before God in the rank and file of sinners. This, therefore, is the first reason, though not the only reason, but this is the first great and most important reason why the whole world, everyone in this world, are sinners. It is because we were in union with Adam as our representative head, and his one trespass appointed the whole human race as sinners. That's what we're being taught here. In Romans 5:19. So, what happens then to all men in Adam based on Romans 5:18 and 19? By Adam's one trespass, we were all brought under condemnation, which is death. Moreover, every single person since Adam's fall has been classed in the rank and file of sinners. This is not only what man is by nature. Do you understand? This is not only what man is by nature, but it has been his position before God from the time of Adam's fall into sin. Praise God, though, that we have not been left in this hopeless state. As the sons and daughters of Adam under condemnation in the class of sinners, praise God, we have not been left there. But God in His sovereign mercy sent His Son into this world as the last Adam to represent all sinners whom God gave to His Son to save from the first Adam's fall. And saying this leads us to the greater point of Romans 5:18 and 19. What happens to all men in Christ? Aren't you glad to get to the good news? What happens to all men in Christ? As we did with the first point, let's take verses 18 and 19 together in answer to this question. What happens to all men in Christ? So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, it should be noted that the terms all and many in relation to those Christ has represented are not all-inclusive terms. They are referring only to that body of people Jesus came to save, who are those God the Father gave to His Son from before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, here in the book of Romans, they are identified as those who believe in Christ unto salvation, being God's elect, whom Jesus is always making intercession for at the right hand of the Father. Now, the reason I am stressing this point about these terms, all and many, is so that no one will make the mistake of interpreting these words in the same way we have just done for their application in relation to Adam. The context itself guards us from such a mechanical literalism. Now, as we consider the consequences for all those whom Christ came into the world to represent, I want us to notice how Paul describes the saving act of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important that we begin here. He calls it one act of righteousness and the one man's obedience. One act of righteousness and the one man's obedience. I call this to your attention because both of these descriptions are referring to the same thing. They are encompassing the entire saving work of Christ by His life and death. Before God, what Jesus did in our behalf is considered one act act of righteousness or one act of obedience. When referring to this in Christology, which is the study of Christ, this one act of obedience has been divided classically into two categories. The active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Now, what does that represent? By the active obedience of Christ, this refers to Jesus' perfect lifelong conformity to God's law and to God's revealed will for the Messiah. By the passive obedience of Christ, this refers to Jesus enduring the penalty of God's broken law. But certainly what is most important for us is that Jesus obeyed the law of God both in its precepts and penalties, not for Himself, but for all men whom He came into the world to represent. Thus His active and passive obedience was wrought for us in order to be imputed to us. So everything Christ did by this one act of righteousness was for His people, whom would reap all the benefits of that righteousness. Now, as to these benefits of righteousness, well, what are they? What are they? In the first place, we see in verse 18 that by Christ's one act of righteousness, this has led to justification and life for all men. Considering these benefits in light of what Adam has brought upon the whole human race, it should be of no surprise that what Christ has achieved for His people is the polar opposite. Rather than condemnation, Jesus brought for those He represented justification in life. Or more literally, justification unto life. The conjunction "and" does not even appear in the original Greek of this text. So then the condemnation which brought death for all men in Adam has been reversed for all those in Christ to bring justification unto life. And this justification unto life is referring to nothing less than being counted righteous by God on the merits of Christ, which brings for all those in Christ everlasting life. Hence the death of Adam's condemnation has been forever taken away by the one act of Christ's righteousness issuing forth into the blessing of eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. But this is not all. Looking at Romans 5:19, we see that by the one man's obedience, the many will be, notice, made righteous. The many will be made righteous. The verb translated "made" in verse 19 is the very same Greek verb used in reference to the many made sinners. It's the same word. But in this present context, we are being told that all those Jesus came into the world to represent by His obedience to the Father, they will be classified in the rank and file of righteous persons. The obedience of Christ imputed to all His people establishes them in God's sight as being righteous. Now, brothers and sisters, this should absolutely take your breath away when you consider the weight of what this is saying. Think about this. Think about this. Listen. If you are a believer in Christ, God no longer considers you in the class of sinners. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. If you are a believer in Christ, God no longer considers you in the class of sinners. He no longer sees you as a sinner. But now, in Christ, by virtue of His obedience in your behalf, God can only see you in one way: righteous. righteous. A Christian, therefore, is not a sinner who sins, but a righteous person who sins. You say, how can this be? I mean, again, this is one of those too-good-to-be-true statements. How can this be? It is because you are now in Christ and no longer in Adam. That's how this can be. You've been taken out of the class of sinners and placed into the class of the righteous. This is the position now for every single person in Christ. Commenting on this glorious position of the believer in Christ, I want you to listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones observed about this. These are some great words. Lloyd-Jones wrote, "We must realize that in Christ we are regarded as righteous persons. God puts us into the category, into the class of righteous people. He looks at us as if we had never sinned at all. We have finished with that old position. We are no longer sinners. We have been taken out of that class. We have been put into this new class. We are constituted righteous persons. We are taken right out of the realm of death. Death has no more dominion over us in that sense. It has become sleep to us. We belong to the realm of life." That is what the apostle wants us to understand. That is the assurance we are to enjoy. And it is all true because we are not only forgiven and regarded as righteous, but what makes it still more certain is that we are in Christ. We belong to Him. Our relationship to Him is the same as our relationship was to Adam at the beginning. It is as definite a fact and it is as certain. We are in Christ. This is a staggering truth for every Christian. This is a staggering truth for every Christian. How many Christians do you think wake up every morning thinking, "I'm in Christ. I am in Christ." Well, I hate to report this to you, but very few. Very few. And yet if you read just the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, he used that phrase, "in Christ," 164 times. Relating to believers. That's your new position. That's where you are. This is an incredibly staggering truth. We are in Christ. Once we were in Adam, but now we are in Christ. And being in Christ has classed us all as righteous persons. We're righteous persons. This is how God sees all His people in Christ. We're no longer sinners, but righteous. Why do you think, if you've ever thought about this, why do you think when you read the New Testament epistles addressed to the churches that in the introduction of those epistles, it will say, "to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi." It never says "to the sinners." Have you ever picked up on that? No. It's not to the sinners. It's to the saints. Because Christians have now been placed by the grace of God into a completely different class than where they were before when they were in Adam. Now, because we are in Christ, we're saints, not sinners. Now, I can hear a question. Does this mean we no longer sin? I hope you know the answer to that question. I'm sure you do if you're honest. The answer is no. No. Every Christian still sins. They sin in their motives, their thoughts, their words, their deeds on this side of eternity. We sin every day. Well, if we still sin, but God regards us as righteous and not as sinners, then should we take sin seriously? Absolutely we should. Absolutely. Now let's understand this. God still hates sin even when it is committed in His righteous people. In fact, if we have no regard for sin, God's Word declares that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Based on what Romans chapter 6 through 8 teaches, one of the marks of a truly righteous person is that they are at war with remaining sin residing in their flesh. So do not think, listen, do not think for a single moment that because you are no longer classed by God as a sinner but righteous in Christ, that this either gives you a license to ignore sin in your life or commit sin in total disregard to the commands of God. Nothing could be further from what the Scripture teaches, nor more opposed as to what kind of life a true believer in Jesus Christ is expected to live. An authentic Christian is not at peace with sin, but they are at war with sin because he is in Christ and he is constituted by God's grace as righteous. I do hope we are clear on that today. We need to be. But aside from these qualifying remarks about sin and the Christian, I do not want to take away from the glory and the joy of what we are being taught in Romans chapter 5, verses 18, and here in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, but particularly verse 19. Beloved, I want you to take heart today. When God sees you, when God looks upon you, listen, even on your worst spiritual days, are you hearing this? Even on your worst spiritual days, when God sees you, He sees a righteous person, not a sinner. That's what He sees. However, the only reason God can see us as righteous, and this is what's most important, right? The only reason God can see us as righteous is because of the obedience of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us. Therefore, as we think about how God sees us as righteous, we don't become self-centered. We become Christ-centered. And why? Because the only reason we are classified as righteous is due to the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ wrought for us when He came as our representative. Therefore, Romans chapter 5 in verse 19 should not leave any of us today looking at our navel and thinking of how righteous we are. I'm so righteous. I'm just so righteous. But rather, Romans 5:19 points us to Jesus Christ, by whose one righteous act we are now regarded forever by God as His righteous people. It is because of Christ, and only because of Jesus Christ, that you or I could ever be regarded by God as righteous. So once again, it's not about us. It's all about Him. Even when we are discussing something as glorious as this new identity we have in Christ, it still should not leave us at the end of the day only thinking of our new identity, but thinking about the glory of Christ that has brought it about. You see, that's an important difference. And some of you here know exactly what I mean by that. That's a very important difference. Well, in conclusion, let me ask you, where is your assurance for final salvation? Where is your assurance for final salvation? Where are you going to get assurance for final salvation? Will it be in all your achievements for the church? Is that where you're going to find it? Will it be in all the noble humanitarian things that you've done for the less fortunate? Is that where you're going to get your final assurance? Will it be in the fact that you have faithfully read your Bible, prayed, and sought to obey God with great earnest? Where, I ask you, where are you going to get the final assurance for your salvation? Well, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, it will not be in our obedience to God, but in the obedience of another. There is only one place, there is only one position, one hope for the assurance of final salvation in the most faithful, in the most committed, in the most surrendered believer in Christ. And that is in Jesus Christ and what He has done as our representative. That's where. It is His obedience that is going to get us to heaven. Did you hear that? It's His obedience that is going to get you to heaven. It is His righteousness that is going to assure us of God's favor, which will never be taken away. The point is, it is not in us. It is all in Christ. It's in Christ. And it is therefore all in Christ and what He has done where we will get that precious, delicate, sweet assurance for final salvation. So as we come this morning to the Lord's table, I ask you, brothers and sisters, should this not be what is uppermost in our hearts today? Should this not be what is fixed supremely in our thoughts and affections today? Not my righteous act, but the righteous act of Jesus Christ in my behalf. This is where our thoughts need to be. This is where our passions need to be driven today. The one righteous act that is going to get you and I to heaven and keep us right with God. The one righteous act of Jesus Christ our Lord. When we come to this table today, that's where our thoughts need to be. That's where our affections need to be fixed. What did our Lord say in regards to celebrating the Lord's Supper? He said, do this in remembrance of who? In remembrance of Him. He said, do this in remembrance of Me. This is about Him. It's about the glory of who He is and the glory of what He has done, of what He has accomplished in behalf of all His people whom the Father gave Him to save. That is where our thoughts need to be. That's where our affections need to be fixed. But in order to make sure that we are thinking and we are feeling the right things to participate in the right manner at the Lord's table, we know that the Word of God commands us in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that we're to examine ourselves before we come to this table, right? We're to examine ourselves. We're to make certain that we are, in fact, doing this today in remembrance of Christ. We are thinking only of His one righteous act. Not anything we've done, but only what He has done. Because what He has done is the only reason we're here today. The only reason that we call ourselves Christians. The only reason we have the right to call ourselves children of God. Because of Christ and what He has done. And so this table is for the believer in Jesus Christ. And it's exclusively for the believer in Jesus Christ. But the believer who has rightly examined himself and where he is right now at this very moment in relation to his Lord, not thinking about other things, but focusing and centering all that he is on all that Christ is for him as Savior, as Lord, as Redeemer, as King. But I do say that this table is exclusively for believers. To put it another way, it's for believers only. And so if you are here today and you know yourself not to be a believer, if you know yourself as one who has never trusted Christ to save you, you don't belong to Him truly by faith, then the Word of God gives a very important instruction to such. Don't come to this table. Don't take of these elements. You will be taking upon yourself the judgment of God because you make a mockery of what this table is about. But I will tell you where you can go today if you're not a believer. You can go to the only one who can make you a true believer, one who's right with God, who can take you out of the class of sinners and put you in the class of the righteous, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so I do urge you today, sinner, come to Christ. Call upon Him and His promise to all such who come to Him by faith is that He will not turn you away, but He will receive you. He will receive you, and He will make you new by His grace. But for us who are believers, our responsibility to this precious sacred table, to this precious sacred ordinance, is that we must participate here in a manner that's worthy of Christ, and therefore we need to take a few moments to examine ourselves prayerfully, asking God to give us the grace to participate at this table in a manner, in a spirit that is worthy of the Lord Jesus, by whose one righteous act we are no longer sinners, but we are God's righteous people because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. On that account alone are we the people of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's take a few moments now and go to the Lord in prayer.